So last evening, we had a really wonderful time going downtown in Elizabeth City and being a part of the Christmas parade that we are every year. And I just wanted to take a moment before we do anything else to express some gratitude to Mark and Heather Nicholson and their girls who have just taken off for their hard work in preparing the float for us this year. They did a wonderful job. And as you can see in the picture that's going to appear behind me, we were trophy winners again this year. So thanks to Mark and Heather. I believe they have the trophy right here. Hold that up there, Mark. Well done. We thank you guys for your work. It is such a great joy to be a part of that every year and to spread some Christmas cheer downtown in Elizabeth City. Already looking forward to next year. We're gonna win another trophy next year. I can see it coming already. As we continue our Advent journey this morning through the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9, I invite you now to go ahead and turn there or click there in your smartphones. If you have one of the guest Bibles, we're on page 555 again. I'm going to focus on verse 3 this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1, just so that we keep verse 3 within the larger context here of where we are in Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, so I'm going to begin in verse 1 and end in verse 3. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. Now remember, we spent some time last week kind of putting these words within a historical context, and remember the people that Isaiah was speaking to. These were a people in ruin or on the cusp of being in ruin, a people who were divided and about to be taken into exile and captivity. They were a people who, because of the fact that they had turned from God, are now lost in darkness. And Isaiah has come to them to offer both a word of judgment as well as a word of hope. And he comes to them to say, though you are in ruin, and though you are in darkness, and though you are about to be taken into captivity and exile, there is still hope for your life. For as we read in verse 1, this time of darkness and despair will not last forever. God is about to do something. And though you have invited this darkness into your life, though you are, this situation is self-inflicted, you have imposed this upon yourself, God has not given up on you, and there is a time coming soon when your darkness will give way to glory. For you, he says in verse 3, Isaiah is now speaking to God, you, God, will enlarge the nation of Israel. Now, you might recall, if you have been reading through Isaiah like I have been over these last several weeks, or you may recall me mentioning it last week, back in chapter 7, Israel was a nation about to be diminished. And so as this nation is about to be diminished, Isaiah is already talking about a time when this nation will be enlarged. But in the meantime, judgment is coming. He says in verse 20 and following, in that day of judgment, the Lord will hire a razor from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, and the Lord will use it to shave off everything, your land, your crops, and your people. In that day, a farmer will be fortunate to have a cow and two sheep or goats left. Nevertheless, there will be enough milk for everyone because so few people will be left in the land. In other words, God is about to use Assyria to reduce his people. They are at risk of losing out on all of those promises that he made to Abraham. Promises of land, promises of blessing. And here, Isaiah is prophesying and saying, this razor will come and your crops and your homes and your people will be shorn. They will be sliced. They will be reduced. You will be diminished. And yet, there is a brighter future ahead even still. that he will describe later in chapter 49 as a time when the nation will not be diminished or reduced, but a time when the nation will swell and grow. Verse 14 of chapter 49, yet Jerusalem says, "The Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us." To which the Lord replies, "Never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Always in my mind is a picture of Jerusalem's walls in ruins. Soon your descendants will come back, and all who are trying to destroy you will go away. Look around you and see, for all your children will come back to you. As surely as I live, says the Lord, they will be like jewels or bridal ornaments for you to display. Even the most desolate parts of your abandoned land will soon be crowded with your people. Your enemies who enslaved you will be far away. The generations born in exile will return and say, 'We need more room. It's crowded here.' Then you will think to yourself, 'Who has given me all these descendants? For most of my children were killed and the rest were carried away into exile. I was left here all alone. Where did all these people come from? Who bore these children? Who raised them for me?' This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will give a signal to the godless nations. They will carry your little sons back to you in their arms. They will bring your daughters on their shoulders. Kings and queens will serve you and care for all your needs. They will bow to the earth before you and lick the dust from your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who trust in me will never be put to shame." You see, God himself, even in a time of great darkness, a time when due to the people's rebellion and sin and judgment that comes from the hand of God himself, even though they were being reduced, God is still preserving his people. And he, on the other side of the darkness, will be their salvation. And those who carry them out of the land will carry them back into the land of abundant blessing. God will make good on his promises to Abraham. Even though the people have not been faithful, God will remain faithful. Even though the people have broken the covenant, God would never break his covenant. And his promises to Abraham, promises of descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, promise that through them, through Abraham and his descendants, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. God's promises will come to pass. And for this, Isaiah says, God's people will rejoice. The verse back in chapter 49, just prior to the passage I just read to you, verse 13 reads like this: "Sing for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on them in their suffering." For all that God is, for all that God has done, for all that God will do for his people will rejoice, as he says in chapter 9 here, as people rejoice at the harvest. Well, in the time of judgment, there's not much of a harvest to reap, is there? Back in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, 10 acres of vineyard will not produce even 6 gallons of wine. 10 baskets of seed will yield only 1 basket of grain. The harvest would be meager, but Isaiah sees a day when the harvest would be abundant. In chapter 35, he says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. Even the deserts will become green. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. The people will rejoice in that day as people rejoice at the harvest." The people will also rejoice, he says here in chapter 9, verse 3, like warriors dividing the plunder. In the time of judgment, the people themselves are the spoil. Homes and families are pillaged. Children, we're told, are whisked away to foreign lands. But in the day of the Lord, as described in chapter 33, the Lord himself will be a wide river of protection that no enemy can sail upon. And their treasure, the treasure of the enemy themselves, will be divided by the people of God. Even the lame will take their share. God's people will rejoice like warriors at the plunder. Now, what on earth is Isaiah really seeing here? What is he really talking about? Well, basically, Isaiah is envisioning a time when God will make everything right. When God will make all things right once more. And on one level, it is true that many of these prophecies come to a partial fulfillment in the very literal, physical sense that they in many ways, that they read like. Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, envision or describe a time when the people in exile return back into the land in 538. And they repopulate the land and they rebuild the temple and they refortify the walls around Jerusalem. And in many ways, that is a fulfillment to, at some level, of what Isaiah is envisioning here. But on another level, and I would say a more important level, Isaiah is looking to an even greater fulfillment of these promises. When the light of the world himself would step into the darkness. When the light of the world himself would come into the darkness of the world that we're told cannot overcome the light. In him, the promises of Abraham would finally find their fullest fulfillment. In him, all the nations of the world would have access to abundant life and peace without end and true prosperity. He is that Prince of Peace who will reconcile all who are in rebellion to God. He is the one who will take our rebellion upon his shoulders. He will be the one who will deliver us from our greater oppressors, not the kings of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Rome, as we heard already in our reading this morning. No, from the greater oppressors of the world and the flesh and the devil and the rulers and the principalities of this dark age, he will deliver us from them all. And he will defeat and he will plunder the strong man. And his people will reap a harvest of righteousness. Isaiah speaks, therefore, in verse 3, of the joy of Christ, who is Emmanuel, which means God himself with us. The presence of the Lord on earth. And when Christ comes, he brings with him a joy that it can only be found in the presence of God. Now, David knew all about the joy in the presence of the Lord. Read the Psalms. And you can see all throughout the Psalms, it's rife with praise and joy and gratitude and blessing that comes from being in the presence of God. Psalm 16, he says, "You will show me the way of life. You will grant me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living life with you forever." Psalm 27, which by the way is my favorite psalm. It's one that the Lord brought to me in a time of my own darkness. And it brought light and joy and life to my brokenness. And David says, "In your sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with praise, with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music." It's in the sanctuary, the place of God's presence, where just the hem of his robe is filling the temple. That he fills the space. And David says, in that moment, all of my brokenness and my sorrow and my gloom and my despair and my wickedness matter no more. Because I am in the presence of the one who gives joy. And I will sing, I will make music, and I will shout. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, as David led the procession, bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, the picture is of one who is dancing like a madman. As the people sing songs and play all kinds of musical instruments, David danced before the Lord with all of his might. You know, I couldn't help but think about that last night at the Christmas parade. Here you have this very festive occasion. You have an assembly of sorts, and the people have lined up to watch this procession. And here comes the procession. And I just was picturing Maybe you have seen it, maybe you have not. Did you know Richard Gere once upon a time played David in a movie? I think it was just called David. Richard Gere, of all people. I know. And there's a scene in that, you can see it on YouTube, by the way, if you're so interested, of this happening, of David dancing before this procession. And he looks, I'll have to be honest, he looks kind of silly. And I think that was intentional. And I was picturing this last night, like, how ridiculous would I feel dancing in front of Mark's tow truck in the Christmas parade? I mean, I just am horrified at the thought of how embarrassed I would feel. But you know what? David didn't care. He didn't care how silly he looked. He said, I was dancing before the Lord, the one who chose me, the one who appointed me to be leader of Israel. And so I celebrate before him. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. You see, to David, in the presence of the Lord, he is all that mattered. He didn't care what he looked like anymore. Imagine living life in such a way where your singular focus is on the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. You're not worried about the things that you've done or the stuff in your life. You're not worried about other people think about you. What a liberating thought that in the presence of God, joy can reign supreme in my life and everything else can just fade away. Everything else melts away. It doesn't matter. God will enlarge the nation. Their joy will increase. And it is the darkness and the gloom that will dissolve and fade away. All because of the presence of the Lord. And in Advent and at Christmas, we celebrate Christ, who is the very presence of God, come to earth. Zechariah says, shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I am coming to live among you. And on that night that God himself came to the earth, Luke writes, there were shepherds in the fields guarding their sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, light casting out darkness. And they were terrified, but the angel reassured him, you don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid. I bring good news, not bad news to you. There will be great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, the very one that Isaiah has been talking about that we've looked to for hundreds and thousands of years even, has been born this day in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven. And they were praising God, saying, glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. The joy of the Lord's presence from heaven has come to earth. Light displacing darkness, joy displacing sorrow. God with us, Emmanuel. He is why we rejoice. He's why we sing. He's why we fill our worship services, especially this time of the year, with music. The other night, my family and I were in our van. Don't you love family stories? I'm always a little nervous telling them, but I'll do my best to protect identity so no one feels embarrassed. So we were driving in the van the other night, and one of my three wonderful, precious gifts of God was in a bad mood. Shocker, right? A child in a bad mood. I know it's hard to imagine, but it is true. Even children can have bad moods. And one of my children was in a bad mood, and they were just bitter, and I think they were hungry. We were out picking up some food because the plan was to go home and watch a Christmas movie. And so we had the Christmas music on in the car, and the grouchy child was protesting the Christmas music. I mean, like really, really strongly, vehemently opposing Christmas. You know, put it on that person's side of the car. I still hear it. Put it in the front. Sitting back there like this. I don't want to hear that Christmas music. I said, come on, cheer up. We're going to get some dinner. We're going to go home. We're going to watch a Christmas movie. And do you know what my child said under their breath? Hopefully one without music. I honestly had to laugh at that. as nasty as the child was being, that was very funny. And I laughed and I said, well, frankly, there isn't one. I defy you to find a Christmas movie that doesn't have music. There isn't one. That's because every year, as the time to celebrate and remember the coming of God to earth draws near, the joy that is in the world that we sang about already this morning, the joy that is in our hearts takes on the familiar shape of song and carol. There's not another season of the year that is so tied to music. There's no other event in human history that has sparked so much melody as the coming of God in Christ. And for good reason. His arrival gives us something worth singing about. I read an article this week that Marcy shared on Facebook from Keith Getty on why we should be singing Christmas carols every year. And here's some thoughts that came from Getty that I thought were insightful. Christmas carols, they're basically songs about the gospel. They're the great truths of what God has come to be and to do. It reveals the greatest, these songs reveal the greatest news imaginable. They are lyrical masterpieces that enable you and I to plumb and internalize the very depths of the doctrinal truths of our faith. They sound like simple carols, but we're singing the deepest things that there are. The carols are timelessly composed and lyrically crafted, and in so doing, they enjoin the generations to come together to sing about this miraculous message of this one miraculous moment. And as such, the carols are a radical witness. Getty writes, "When the carols are sung, we proclaim to those around us God's faithfulness in the past, and we point hopefully to the present grace that is now available to each of us in Christ, a radical gospel witness revealing the hope of the world." God has wired and crafted human people with the capacity to express the overflow of the heart through song. And as we consider who God is and all that he has done, well, some things can't just be said. Now, it is true that the holiday season for many is not a time of comfort and joy. For most people, this season of the year is a time filled with celebration, and we gather with our family and with our friends. But for many of us, and many of you here this morning, it's a time of stress and anxiety, isn't it? Don't say amen to that. You're not supposed to agree with that. For many, it's a time where we're overwhelmed with the shopping needs and the family obligations and hosting guests in our home. And these things leave us feeling stressed and overwhelmed and pressured. And for others, it is a time filled with sadness. It's a time filled with loneliness. It's a time filled with disappointment, even regret. For some, the Christmas season is not about rejoicing and singing praise. It is a season that brings up bitter memories of the past. It is a season where we sense more than ever the longing we have to spend time with those that we love but have lost. For many, it's the time of the year where those old wounds that for 11 months have been scabbing over have been opened back up all over again. But I would propose, if that describes you this morning, I would propose to you something. That if that describes you, that it is not in spite of those things, it is because of those things that the people of God must choose to rejoice. In the midst of the darkness, whether it's something self-induced, something that you brought upon yourself like the people of Israel, or whether it's something that has been imposed upon you from the outside, whatever your darkness, whatever your trouble, no matter what, in the midst of it, we reach as the people of God for a song. Not in some sort of naive denial, as if the pain or the sorrow or the darkness isn't real. We do so in an act of defiance Back in the spring, I believe it was, the Morning Light did a study called Fight Back with Joy. Margaret Feinberg, fight back with joy. Joy is a weapon. Rejoicing is how we protest the way that things are. It is a prophetic, a poetic vision of what things could be, what things should be, what things one day will be. Advent teaches the people who look to God to sing in the dark with a stubborn hope that light is coming. You see, rejoicing, joy, is not just a matter of emotion. Rejoicing is an intentional, deliberate attitude. One that is not dictated by the things that are happening all around me. It is one that is dictated and determined by the one who dwells within me. We choose to rejoice as the people of God in the face of persecution, in the face of hardship, in the face of suffering. Not because no matter how hard life in this broken world is, we know the one who is making all things new. The one who has rescued us. The one who has saved us. See, there is joy in knowing that you are spoken for. There is joy in receiving love and then giving it back in return. There is joy in knowing that you have not been abandoned. No matter how lonely you feel, no matter how much you perceive the absence of others around you, there is joy in knowing in your heart by faith that God has not abandoned you, but God desires you, that you are not forgotten, but you are remembered. And by the blood of his son, you are redeemed. The one who rescues and defends is also, by the way, the one who delights in you. Listen, that's a powerful little truth right there, isn't it? That the almighty, omnipotent God who existed before time began, who created this vast, expansive universe of which you and I are a speck at best, he delights in you. You bring joy to him. Our song does not originate in us. Our song is an echo of his. Zephaniah chapter 3. You know this well. Verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the enemies, the armies of your enemies. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over. You will never again fear disaster. On that day the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. He will fill you with his love. He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Yes, you and I sing to him from the overflow of our joy, but we do so only ever in response to a God so filled with love for his people that he sings over us from the overflow of his heart, the overflow of his joy. You do that to him. You matter to God. And if you ever question that, just look to the cross. And there you'll see one who will go to whatever length is necessary to convince you of his love, to demonstrate for you that you delight him and he rejoices over you. When my children are suffering or are hurting or going through hard times, I suffer with them. I too hurt. As a parent, parents in here know what I'm talking about. And really not just parents, but anyone who has loved another person. When someone you love is hurting, you hurt. When someone is suffering, you suffer. When someone is in darkness, you feel the darkness. But God is not indifferent to your suffering. Why? Because he loves you. When you hurt, he hurts. Do you think God was immune to the suffering of his people? No, God was the one sustaining his people, even through this time of judgment that they brought upon themselves. And in Christ, God himself has stepped right smack into the middle of the darkness of the world. He knows the heartache and the bitterness and the pain, and he came to touch it and to heal it and redeem it. Psalm 147, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Sing out your thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to our God with a harp. For the Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. I charge you this day, this Advent season, to lean into Christ. Not as some sort of escape to forget the pain of what's real, but as an engagement with what is with he who is ultimately real. God who gave himself to you, who makes himself our own, that is ultimate reality, not the things that you're going through. The other night when, after Nathan and I, we actually went to that epic game in Chapel Hill where the Buckeyes, I'm not going to mention it, but that game, you know what I'm talking about, where the Buckeyes beat the Tar Heels by 25 points. Nathan and I were actually at that game. It was fantastic. And afterwards, we got back to the hotel. We actually had a hotel up in Durham. We went back up there and got back. It was like 1 in the morning. We were exhausted, and the goal was to try to sleep in a little bit in the morning. And he woke me up around, I don't know, 7:30 or so, which is way too early for me after going to bed so late. And what woke him up was he had had a nightmare. And you know what it's, every one of us in here, I have to believe, has had a nightmare at some point in our lives. We know that feeling. When we're tormented and tortured by the demons of our sleep, and we wake up and there's that moment as we're trying to decide what is real and what is not, where the fear and the feeling and the hopelessness and whatever despair or whatever we're feeling in the dream kind of carries over into our time of being awake. But then there's that moment when you finally fully wake up and you realize it was all just a dream. And that sometimes those things that were terrifying to you in your sleep are just downright silly. You can laugh. Just to think that I was ever afraid of that. To think that that dream ever for a second in my waking moments had any influence or sway over my life. Listen, worshiping God, rejoicing in God, in who he is and what he has done, is like waking up from a bad dream. Worship, rejoicing, expressing that joy from our hearts is essentially a centering of the mind and the heart and the will, your whole life, on ultimate reality. What is most real? It is not your pain. It is not your sorrow. It is not your darkness that is most real in your life. No, it is the God who loves you. The one who came to save you, the one who abides in you in the midst of the darkness. And that is something worth rejoicing about indeed. So invite Jesus today and every day to come, but especially now in this Advent season, invite him into it all. Whatever your darkness, whatever your sorrow, whatever your pain, whatever your anxiety, whatever the pressure, whatever it is you're struggling with, invite Jesus right smack into the center of it. And when God arrives, joy arrives. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for a space and a time where we can come together as your people and center all of who we are around all of who you are. We choose to say no to the temptation to believe that the struggles and the burdens and the cares that we have are what will endure, are what will last, are what is most real. Lord, we choose to look beyond those things to you, the one who is forever. The one who is by the blood that he has spilt has made it possible for us to join you in your forever love, your forever life, eternity that has no end. That is what is ultimately real. And that is possible because a baby came to a manger. And we look to that baby this time of the year more than ever. And we say, Jesus, come into the midst of whatever is going on in my life. By your Spirit, would you come and would you supernaturally produce in me a joy that makes no sense, but a joy that originates from you on the inside of me that can be expressed outside of me. Lord, come and do that work among your people. We won't take credit for it. We won't accept any of the glory. It'll all belong to you. Whatever you do in our lives, we return it to you in praise. We give ourselves to the one who gave all of himself to us. Help us to be a faithful people who embody and proclaim to the nations a faithful God. Lord, come and give us light and give us joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are going to sing a song.